Amen. Be seated, please, brethren. And if you've got your Bibles with you today, you can turn to Genesis 44, or it's right there for you on page 9 in your bulletin. If you're with us today visiting, we're making our way through a sermon series in Genesis. We're just about getting to the end and well into the life of Joseph, and now the story of his brothers. And we'll read today chapter 44. This is the brothers' second visit to Egypt. First time didn't go too well. Joseph was pretty tough on them, and they didn't even recognize him. They went back, and now they're coming back a second time to get food because of the famine. They've actually had a much warmer reception as they brought their younger brother Benjamin with them, and Joseph fed them well the night before. Now we come to the following morning after that feast together. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will also be my lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you've done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our younger brother goes with us, then we will go down. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me. And I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." This is the word of the Lord. We pray now, our God, that you will give us understanding of this beautiful story and that you will work by the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us through it. In Jesus' good name we ask this. Amen. In the film Patch Adams, there's an opening scene that when I saw it years ago, Robin Williams played so convincingly. I remember wondering at the time if maybe in some way this might be somewhat autobiographical for him. You know the story of Patch Adams, Hunter Patch Adams, Patch being his nickname, obviously, was a man who struggled with suicidal depression and committed himself to a mental institution where he was put under the care of a doctor, rather infelicitously named Dr. Prack. And there's an opening scene where Robin Williams' character, Patch Adams, is sitting and talking to his Dr. Prack, his therapist. And he's pouring out his heart about his reasons for his depression, that, you know, his father died when he was 9, and he just had a horrible life in many ways, and just the sadness of his life. And he's talking and talking, and Dr. Prack never raises his eyes. He's sort of busy with paperwork at his desk. You know, he's putting milk and sugar in his coffee, and it's just absolutely obvious in this scene that he's not paying the slightest attention whatsoever to anything that Patch is saying. Thereafter, there's a scene where Patch has a rather rambunctious engagement with another patient in the mental institution, and actually really kind of connects with this guy, and it's very humorous, and he discovers that his humor can actually be very helpful to other inmates of this institution. And then there's a scene where he breaks into Dr. Prack's office after this, and he says, "I'd like to leave." To which Dr. Prack says, "Hunter, we'll have to discuss this. It's your scheduled time." "I'm leaving," he says. "Have you thought about what you'll do?" asks Dr. Prack. "I want to help people. Last night with Rudy," this other patient, "I connected to another human being. I want more of that. I want to learn about people, help them with their troubles. That's what I do," says Dr. Prack. "But you're awful at it." It's not exactly what he said, but it'll work for a sermon. "You don't even look at people when they're talking. I want to listen, really listen to people." And Dr. Prack says, "I can't allow you to leave. I believe you still have some issues to work out." And it goes on, and Patch basically says, "I'm going anyway." What's so interesting about that scene to me is that Dr. Prack completely misses, as one who's ostensibly there for the mental health of his patients, he completely misses that a very deep transformation, what we called last week deep change, is happening in his patient right before his eyes, and he can't even see it. What Patch Adams needed was not working out issues, sitting in a chair, getting more therapy, probing in his own emotional entrails, trying to find a solution to his inner woes. What Patch needed was to be drawn out of himself by love. And it had happened with Rudy. And he felt the power of it, and he felt the freedom of it, and he felt the refreshment of it, and he wanted to go spend time pouring his life into people. And all Dr. Prack should have said at that moment is, "Patch, go and serve and be well, because you're being cured right now." And I've said to you that God is after a deep change among his people Israel in this story of Joseph. The great challenging question at the end of the book of Genesis is not whether God will give to Abraham's seed the dominion over the world that he's promised to them. That God will do, and he'll do it easily. But the much bigger question is whether this family on which God has set his love, a growing family that's now some 70 people, Joseph and his 12 brothers, are they ready for dominion? Are they ready for God to give them the earth? Because just as in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, the problem with Adam and Eve was not whether God would give them rule over the earth. The problem was they did not have faith and love. They did not trust God, did not obey God, did not honor God as God. They wanted, in fact, to be God. And that poured out into all kinds of, you know, horrible relational breakdowns. Their marriage fell apart as soon as they had sinned. Next thing you know, their oldest son Cain is killing his younger brother Abel. And there's just all this nasty unraveling of the loving relationships that God had made. And that has to change. And you and I have to change. We need deeper change than we even realize so often. And God is after deep change among this group of, frankly, kind of scoundrels that are the sons of Jacob. And today you will see that deep change that God has been after now for many months, many years, is going to reach to the very deepest level. And there's going to be an acid test here of whether the hearts of these men have really, really changed from the selfishness, the utter cruelty flowing out of selfishness that we have seen from them in the past, you know, selling their younger brother into slavery in Egypt, whether that's really changed. And it begins with another test. There was a test the first time they came down when Joseph sent their money back with them secretly, and they brought that back. They've shown themselves to be honorable. But there's another test in the first 17 verses of this chapter, and it's pretty obvious. They've just had a great night of food and fun. They've had a wonderful time with Joseph. They're a little sort of scratching their heads as to how he knows what their birth order is and why he's so interested in their youngest brother, Benjamin. I'm sure they're kind of wondering what's going on here a little bit. But they've had a warm reception. He hasn't, you know, pounced on them because of the money that was in their sacks. They brought that back, and it seems like everything's smoothed over, and things are good. And the next morning, I mean, it's just pretty straightforward. Benjamin is framed. Joseph just frames him, sets him up for accusation of a crime. And then he sends his steward to chase these guys down with now their, for the second time, all their money in their sacks, which makes it look like they're all thieves. But more importantly, this silver cup of Joseph's in Benjamin's sack. And when the steward comes to them and accuses them of stealing from Joseph, they're just aghast, you know. And they launch a really great argument for why they must be innocent. I mean, if we're thieves, why'd we bring the money back the first time? But then the sacks begin to open, and there's no arguing with the evidence. There's the cup. Now, I got to tell you, maybe I'm just going to become a cynical Long Islander, but I would have suspected foul play at this point. You know, this is weird. Our money keeps showing up in our sacks. What's going on? Who's playing games with us here? But when they are confronted back there in verse 14 and following, when they're confronted back in Joseph's presence with his assertion that he's discovered their crime by divine aid, I practice divination, being almost like Pharaoh, who is a god in Egypt. I have powers of divination. I can see sort of, I have x-ray vision, as it were, and I can find things out. And he claims that he's had God's own aid with him in finding out their crime. Rather than protest, again, their innocence, rather than file appeals with the, you know, superior courts in Egypt, they themselves, in verse 16, say something very, very interesting. Judah takes the lead here, and he says, how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and also the one in whose hand the cup has been found. It's a very odd response. They have not committed any crime here. For all they know, Benjamin has not committed any crime here. And yet they are so painfully aware of their sin against Joseph all those years ago. So painfully aware that God knows that sin, that God is ripping the cover off that sin, and God is judging them for that sin, and his hand is against them for that sin, that they view even conviction of a crime they didn't commit as further evidence. See, God is just bringing it to us for our guilt. And their consciences, and this is so unusual to find, even among those who profess faith in God, their consciences are so attuned to the judgment of God. Their consciences are so sharp with an awareness, I deserve the judgment of God. They make no attempt here at even what would have been very valid excuses. But that's not what God is after here. God's already brought them to a place of brokenness for their sin. He's already brought them to a place where they realize where they stand before God. God is after something deeper. What will happen now if they're given an opportunity to sacrifice their youngest brother to save themselves? Joseph says in verse 17, oh no, to the contrary, I don't have any intention of keeping you all as slaves. Only the one in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. As for you, go in shalom, go in peace. If these men are now freed from the necessity of sharing Benjamin's fate, if they can leave him in Egypt as a slave and go back home in peace, and there might have been a question here, you know, maybe Benjamin did steal the cup. Maybe he did take it. Maybe, like Joseph, say, years ago, the little guy's got kind of an upstart complex, and he thinks he's all that, and he thought he'd grab the, you know, the cup of divination and kind of raise his status. Maybe that question even crossed their minds. And now they have an opportunity to leave the kid behind and go. What will they do? Because, you see, the deepest test of true, deep change is not even ultimately humility before God. It's charity toward your neighbor. That's what God is testing here. Not their humility, but whether the humility is genuine and shows itself in love. Repentance toward God, faith toward God, those are the foundation of everything in godliness, righteousness, goodness. But the edifice that God wants built upon that foundation, brethren, is love. And love is, and change is not complete. God is not finished changing you until love is perfected in you. There's this movement in the Bible from sin to sorrow for your sin, to submission to God and trusting submission. He's good. He'll take care of you. He's merciful. He's good. He's gracious. And out of that submission, then, always, when that submission is real, is going to flow servanthood. And if you think you're submitted to God and you are not a servant, you are not submitted to God. Because it is those who are submitted to God and who serve out of submission to God who then receive stewardship. Those who are submitted to God, as that shows itself in faithful service, become worthy in God's eyes of stewardship, we could say dominion. And that is what God is after here. He is after the full flowering of the change. What happens if they have a chance to do to Benjamin and be perfectly, it can all be above board, it's all above the table, it's all legitimate, leave him in Egypt. They don't have to pretend to kill anybody this time. They can just leave and be free and be fine. And Benjamin, so much for him. And you see how much has changed in 20 years. Judah, who led Israel in cruelty and exploitation, begins in verse 18 to offer this very moving, very poignant account of his old father's love for Benjamin and his father's grief over the boy who was lost many years ago and his grief over having to send Benjamin down into Egypt. And he appeals at the very end there, not to Joseph's pity. You know, be sorry for him. Be sorry for my father. Let Benjamin go. He asks for something else. And it's so very profound when you think of it. He asks that he may be allowed to take Benjamin's place. Let his life be mine. Let my life be his. He represents the brothers here as he speaks this, and he shows that he and they have finally really entered into Jacob's loss and his pain all those years ago when he thought Joseph was killed. Now, they haven't come far enough yet to go confess their sin, but that's coming. But they have entered deeply into the anguish of their father. They have actually sort of entered into their father's life now, it's clear. And Judah is willing, for his father's sake, to spend the rest of his life in slavery. He's selling himself into slavery now for Benjamin's apparent crime so that Benjamin can be free. And the movement here is my life for his. Now, I'll just give that a moment of thought. My life for his. Now, obviously, you all are sharp Bible readers. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is exactly what you see when God becomes man. The first Adam's whole mindset was, I will take the place of God. The last Adam's mindset is, I will take the place of the weakling and the wrongdoer. My righteous life will be his. Her sin will be mine. I will take the place of these people. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this. And I don't know what you see from Hollywood. I don't know what you see from, you know, frankly, even a lot of evangelical Christianity. But Jesus said, there is no greater love than this, that when a man lays down his life for his friend, that is love. My life for yours. That is love. And that is the identifying mark of the new humanity to whom Jesus has given his life. If you want to know and get a get sort of a reading on where you're at in this change, God has given you a new self in Jesus. He's taken you out of your old self in Adam and given you a new self in Jesus. But the New Testament is full of strong words about the fact that it takes a long time to sort of start living that way, doesn't it? It's one thing for God to give you a new identity, a new self, but it takes, brethren, it takes work, it takes diligence, it takes practice, it takes focus and intentionality to begin to live as if this new self really is what God has given to you. And a good way to get a readout on whether or not you are really, God is working this deep change in you from an Adamic way of living, grasping at God's place, to a Jesus way of living, which is taking the place of the weakling and the wrongdoer, loving to that extent. A very good question is whether you have gotten beyond just warm feelings and good intentions to really giving your life away to people and for people and taking their lives as if their lives were your own, where you are looking out for their interests with the same kind of passion and interest that you look out for your own interests so naturally, and your own life is given away to them and given away for them. Is that happening? Because you can have a lot of good, warm feelings and great intentions. If that's not what's actually happening, we're not really in the realm of deep love. And I want to probe at this for a little bit. Because you ask me on any given day, are you a loving guy? I mean, I'd like to think I am. But this business of giving my life to Benjamin, my freedom, my rights, my privileges will be his, and taking his slavery, his status as a condemned criminal as my own, what's that look like? It means sharing whatever I have. God's given you all a lot. God's given you freedoms. God's given you privileges. God's given you rights. God's given you goods. God's given you time. God's given you energy. And love is constantly aware this is not just for me, it's for others. Who needs it? Who needs my time? Who needs my energy? Who needs my privileges? To whom can I give away my rights? For whom can I lay down my rights? That's the Judas spirit. That's the Jesus spirit. But it goes the other way, because sometimes far more painful than giving away what God has given me is taking the crap that God has that has happened in other people's lives. And it's a mess sometimes. Taking other people's lives as your own is excruciating at times. It's messy. It costs. It's a burden. Welcoming others, entering into the lives of other people, entering into their thoughts. You know, I get inside of people's heads sometimes. I'm like, it's crazy in here. I don't want to spend 10 minutes in this person's head. Entering into their feelings, worse still. I don't want to know. I got enough stuff of my own to carry. I don't want to know how you're feeling. Entering in. Taking it as your own. Entering into their circumstances. Actually going to them and being where they are. You know, that missionary spirit. I will go live in your conditions. I will eat your food. I will be with you in this mess. Entering into their burdens. Just something as simple as listening. I meet very few good listeners. You know why? We don't listen because we don't love. Because you know what listening is? It's opening my ear canals and my whole soul to somebody else's story. What's burdening them? What they're thinking about? What they're feeling? What's going on in their life? And you know what? Deep down, sometimes I just don't really want to hear anymore. And you know what this is like. Listening is the Judas spirit. It's the Jesus spirit. It's taking in. It's entering in. It's drawing in. It's taking someone's life as your own. Usually it's not as dramatic as what happens with Judah here. I mean, most of us don't very often have the opportunity to literally say, I'll be a slave so you can be free. But in thousands of everyday interactions, this is what God is after. I don't know if any of you have ever read Pinocchio, the original Pinocchio. I know I talk about Pinocchio a lot because Pinocchio is fantastic. And if you have not read the original Pinocchio, if the only thing your kids know about Pinocchio is the Disney movie, I want to scold you very much. Read the original Carlo Collodi Pinocchio to your kids. Because among the astonishing, brilliant lessons in that story, Pinocchio, as you know, is a wooden-headed puppet. He is not human. And over the course of his story, from the moment his poor father Geppetto carves him out of a piece of wood and Pinocchio snatches his hat and begins to cause problems, Pinocchio is a horrible son to his father Geppetto, and he's a horrible son to his mother, the good fairy, whom he eventually meets. And he causes them no end of trouble. And he always, 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 when they suffer for his stupidity and his sin, has a massive meltdown of tears and expresses great remorse, and I will change, and I will never be this way again. And he goes right back to his stubbornness and his wooden-headed pursuit of folly and his own pleasures. And it goes on and on and on throughout the story, and he does not change. And he, even at one point, as I've told you before, he groans with this dog collar around his neck when he's been enslaved once. He says, oh, if I could only be born again. He sometimes even feels that he is still a puppet and he cannot change. And it is not until the very last few chapters of the story when he finds his old father Geppetto in the belly of the dogfish and rescues him and takes him home, and his father is very sick, and he nurses him, and he begins to work like 8 hours a day, spending every moment working to provide for his father, and begins to nourish his father, and, you know, wheel him outdoors in the sunshine, and begins to serve his father. And then he finally saves up just a few coins to go buy himself a coat, and he goes out, and he meets the snail, who tells him that his fairy mother is still alive, and she is sick, and he immediately gives away the money for his coat, and says, take this and take care of her, and he begins to work even harder so we can provide, not just for Geppetto, but for the fairy as well. And he serves and he serves and he serves, and it is then and not until then that he goes in a dream. The fairy comes to him and she says, now you will become a little boy, now you've become human, because you have begun to give your life away. It is not until Pinocchio pours his life out and into Geppetto and the fairy and takes their suffering as his own that there is the deep change. And, you know, we can talk about getting rid of bad habits of thought and word and deed and all sorts of things in our life. You can't just say no to sins against your neighbor. As Thomas Chalmers so well put it many years ago, you need the expulsive power of this new affection. It is love that drives out the bad stuff. Some of you have got serious relational problems in your life. You know you're not loving well. Maybe you need to know more than you know that you're not loving well. And you can't just stop sinning against your neighbor. You must learn to love. This great drive of love must push that stuff out. And that's what this kind of Judas spirit, Jesus spirit does. It really does not leave you time to do ill to your neighbor. You just don't have the luxury when you're so consumed with how to give your life away to people and how to take their burdens and their trials and their struggles and their story into your own heart and pray and care and give. You don't have time for negative thoughts about people. You don't have time to grumble in your heart against people. You don't have time to curse people. You don't have you have no will to do ill deeds against your neighbor. You don't have the luxury of sins of omission. Some of the worst sins that happen between people are sins of omission. Not what we do against each other, what we just simply don't do for each other by way of actual pouring out of love. And when you are seeking your neighbor to give your life, let me take your life, my life for yours, it drives all that out. Not just unlawful things, obviously, but many, many unedifying things that may be perfectly lawful, but they won't edify this person. I wonder how this sort of thing would actually minister healing to people. I was thinking this week about the power of this kind of sympathetic imagination, this entering into putting on someone else's glasses, looking at the world through their eyes, feeling with their heart, how that might affect mental health. One of the things I read this week in all the discussion about Robin Williams was an article in the Daily Beast where a doctor said this. He said, even with all the fancy brain scanners and monitoring devices we have today, we are still left without a tool to help us understand or measure the pain felt by a person. One of the most complicated disease processes to date, mental health remains a black box that science and society is only now beginning to expose. As we move toward unraveling the mystery that is a brain and emotional health, we must remain vigilant in our compassion and never presume to know the depth of internal battles being waged in the minds of others. Put another way, don't be a Dr. Prack. It is healing to those whose souls are in torment when someone will simply try to imagine what it's actually like. sometimes the best thing you can do is just shut your mouth and just listen. You don't have to have answers. What this person hungers for is just a little attempt at understanding. May I say, that is also what would kill most of the quarrels that you all get yourselves into, and so do I. Because you know why people keep fighting? Because there's just this angry sense this person doesn't get it. And really isn't trying. And I've seen so many times when I am either fighting with someone or I'm counseling someone who's fighting with someone, just a simple moment where someone steps back off the firing line enough to say, you know what? As I've told you this, one of the best things I ever heard was in one of my negotiating classes in law school when a guy got up and he walked around to the other side of the negotiating table where all of the adversaries were, and he looked across the table and he said, you know what, it's true. You all do look like SOBs from over here. That's what people need. You know what, when I get across the other side of the table and look across at you and I look at myself through your eyes, I'm like, whoa, I can see why you're upset. I see a little of what that word coming out of your mouth actually felt like. I can see a little bit of what that facial expression on your face does to me. I can feel what it's like over here, and it quiets controversies. It doesn't just heal the soul of the other person, it heals us. Because Jesus did say very plainly, he that loseth his life shall find it. And if you will not lose your life, you will not find it. Is God changing us like this in this church? Is there deep change happening along these lines? How do we see the fruit of this kind of love growing among us? In you, my friend. Not the one sitting next to you who so desperately needs to hear this sermon. In you, in me. Is this kind of my life for yours mindset spilling out in, say, mercy ministry to those whose lives our society no longer cares for? Do you realize that every society is filled with people don't care about anymore? They don't care about the unborn. They don't care about the mentally ill. They don't care about the prisoner. They don't care about this shut-in. They don't care about the weak and the poor and the marginalized. Jesus cares about them. And those who bear his name care about them. Does this kind of sympathetic love, this sympathetic imagination, color our prayers for those who are near? Can you feel what William McGuire is going through right now? What it would be like to be his mother sitting awake at 2 a.m. wondering what's going to happen to your son? Can you feel it? My life for yours. And for those far away, one of the things I love is when I hear our young ones praying for people in persecuted countries, trying to imagine what it's like to be in their shoes under those sufferings that most of us will never experience, reaching out with our imaginations, that's love. Does this kind of love, this my life for yours mentality, change our reactions to providentially arranged interruptions? Do you know that when God brings, and he does, every single day because you're his child, when God brings opportunities into your life today and tomorrow to serve and to love in his name, do you realize that that is not an add-on to your mission? It's not that God has given you a whole bunch of stuff to do, and you know those opportunities to love and serve are something you can kind of tack on like an app on your phone. And it's certainly not an interruption of the mission. That is the mission. I'm a little wound up about this because I've just been through a month where I've had a gazillion things to think about, and I've had many, many, many times a little people come tromping into the middle of what I'm trying to do, and I'm realizing this is the mission. And I'm irritated at the interruption of my mission. No, it is the mission. I met with Pastor Steve Tomlinson of Shelter Rock Church this week. It was a great time. He's a dear brother. One of the things he said at the very end of his conversation just floored me. He said, you can get a hold of me. Here's my email address anytime because I have no boundaries. And as an introvert, I kind of wilted inside and thought, that's pretty impressive. No boundaries. I mean, there's a place for boundaries. But you put boundaries in place for others, not against them. God doesn't give a damn about your picket fence around your life that keeps people out. You're in this world for them. And when God brings you into their life and their life into yours, he expects the Judas spirit. They're not the interruption. They are the mission. Now, lest we romanticize this, need I tell you, it's hard. It's death to give your life away. It's death to take the burden of other people's lives as your own burden. You get the sense Jude has been working up to this for quite some time. He told his father a year ago, "Give Benjamin to me, I'll take care of him." It's hard. I self-identify as an introvert. And someone sent me this week an article by an introvert who wrote this: "Christians, I'm afraid, aren't allowed to not like people." What I actually mean by that is Christians aren't allowed to not like people, capital P, the idea of people as manifested to us in persons. Christians can have enemies. Christians can even hate. Christians don't have to like people who cut off their heads. But they have to like people because people are their brothers. You are always, in the eyes of God, your brother's keeper because Christ, your elder brother, has been your keeper. And what is so amazing, bringing us back then to Jesus and to Joseph, is that it is just in this moment of death, as we're going to see next time, utter death, slavery in Egypt for the rest of your life, that's death. It's just in that moment that these brothers confront the resurrection power of God in a way that they could never have dared to imagine. And that death of sacrificial love for Benjamin becomes most unexpectedly for them the gateway to dominion, to riches, to honor, to life. It'll be a glorious thing to behold. For now, let's pray. Our Father and God, we pray now that you will be gracious to us to put this heart and spirit within us in a selfish, self-absorbed, busy age. Give us the spirit of Judah, which is just another way to say, give us the spirit of your Son, Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.